Whoops. Where did my... There it is. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. The hymn we just finished singing is taken straight from the gospel accounts. It begins with the glory of Christ and the angels rolling away the stone, Jesus meeting the women and then meeting others that first resurrection day. And then in the third verse, no more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life, recalling to mind the doubt of the Apostle Thomas that we will be reading about in just a few moments. In the summer of 1949, Billy Graham passed through a crisis of faith. He had a friend named Charles Templeton, who had been an evangelist. They had worked together in Youth for Christ, and he was beginning to be influenced by modernist attacks on the Bible. And he was beginning to press Billy to reject the truth of the Scriptures. The crisis had been brewing for several months for Billy Graham, and it came to head in the summer of 1949 while Billy was at Forest Home Conference Grounds in Southern California. Was it right to trust in God when he did not have the answers to all the arguments that his friend had pressed upon him? What should be the direction of his life? Should he continue as an evangelist, or should he pursue an advanced degree, perhaps at Oxford or at Princeton, to try to get more information and try to answer some of these challenges? What was his calling? Was the Lord trustworthy or not? He had been wandering in the forest out there, praying as he went, and he described what happened next like this. So I went back, and I got my Bible, and I went out in the moonlight, and I got to a stump and put the Bible on the stump, and I knelt down, and I said, O God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the Word of God. He stayed at that stump, wordlessly praying, his eyes moist. He says, I had a tremendous sense of God's presence. I had a great peace that the decision I had made was right. Well, that fall, Billy Graham came to national attention with a stunning 8-week-long crusade in Los Angeles. It had been planned for 3 weeks, but the Lord was blessing, and he stayed. He was preaching nightly, every night, and on radio programs during the day sometimes. And that crusade was the beginning, really, of the fame of Billy Graham. Up until that point, he had been one of many people, traveling preachers, putting up tents, preaching here and preaching there. Now, the way Billy Graham dealt with doubt is the way that some people think everybody should handle his doubts. Just get alone with God and decide to believe. That's not exactly the way it was with Billy, but that's the way it is often presented in people's minds. Let me give you another story. Billy Graham was not an intellectual, but he admired intellectuals. With the help of his father, father-in-law, rather, he founded Christianity Today. I subscribe to that magazine. I depend on it to keep me informed of current trends in the evangelical world. It was to be an intellectually strong evangelical answer to the typical liberal magazines that were available at the time. And he chose as its founder Carl F. H. Henry, one of the leading evangelical thinkers in the mid-20th century. Henry was to prove to be instrumental in rescuing many young men and women who went away from Bible-believing churches to study at liberal colleges. One of them was Gregory Thornbury, who was the president of King's College. As Thornbury's faith declined, he was raised in a Bible-preaching family. His father was a pastor. As his faith began to decline under the attacks of his teachers, his pastor father kept recommending various apologetics works. And Thornberry just brushed them off, ignored them. Finally, he pled with his son to read God, Revelation, and Authority by Carl F. H. Henry. All right. Here it is. All right. Six hefty volumes. All right. I had not read them all. I've looked at them and used them to some extent, but haven't done them justice. Well, Thornberry went to the library, sat down on the floor with his legs crossed, pulled off the first volume, read the first sentence, and this is how he describes his experience. "That was me," the first sentence captured him. "I kept reading for days on end. I cried and kept searching, and genuine faith began to awaken. Humanly speaking, if it had not been for the first editor of Christianity Today, which Billy Graham founded, the theologian with a titanic brain and a journalist pen, I could have gone the other way." Now, two very different people facing doubts in very different ways. And what this illustrates is that doubts may come in many different kinds and in many different degrees. Some doubts need one kind of treatment. Other doubts must be addressed in an entirely different way. Now, while doubting is not desirable, neither is it necessarily deadly. You shouldn't panic if doubts arise in your heart or if your children begin to express doubts. If your child begins to express a doubt about the scriptures, panic is exactly the wrong reaction, because that will probably stop him from talking to you altogether. He won't tell you what he's thinking. Doubting can end up in denying the Lord, but it can also result in a stronger, more vibrant faith. What is doubt? Well, James, the passage that Keith read to us a few minutes ago, James describes the doubter as a double-minded man, or more literally, as a two-souled man. He thinks one thing, and then immediately he thinks the opposite. He goes back and forth between opinions. The opposite of doubt is what the psalmist says about himself. He says in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart to fear your name. So if a doubter is a double-minded person, and if you're hesitating this way and then going the other way, what the psalmist says is, he prays that God would unite his heart and take away, in his case, probably not so much doubts, but distractions of various sorts and priorities that were not scriptural priorities. Now, doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. Doubt vacillates between belief and unbelief. And sometimes in the scripture, the unbeliever or the doubter they're almost synonymous. But the problem is that it's not total unbelief. It's partly belief and partly unbelief. And my message this morning is, if you honestly face your doubts, God may enable you to resolve them. That was the case with Thomas. We're going to look at him. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. You remember that Jesus had appeared to the disciples, and he had showed them himself to them. Verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you,'" just what he said the first time. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Thomas, Thomas. In our text, we see, first of all, the pessimistic doubt of Thomas. The pessimistic doubt of Thomas. What was Thomas's problem? By the way, before we get into that, I do want to note, it says after 8 days, that's a week. When we would count, we would say, all right, Sunday, here's Sunday. So the first day after that is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. See, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 7 days. But if you count the first day, you get 8. And that's the way they typically counted. That is why also when it says after 3 days, Jesus would rise again, it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So there was this inclusive method of counting, which is not normally the way we do things, but that's the way they did things. So what was Thomas's problem? His problem was not a lack of evidence. It wasn't a lack of evidence. We tend to think of it that way, but that wasn't really the case. Thomas had plenty of evidence before Jesus appeared to him. He had followed Jesus for about 3 years. He had seen Jesus raise the dead. There were at least 3 that we know of that Jesus raised from the dead, and Thomas had seen some of those. He had heard Jesus predict his own death and resurrection on several occasions. And then he had several testimonies from eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus, touched him, even eaten with him. In other words, Thomas had the same kind of evidence that we do. We have the testimony of men who saw the risen Christ, who touched the risen Christ, who ate with him. So Thomas should have believed. It wasn't exactly a lack of evidence. What was his problem? Well, his doubt was a matter of temperament. The way his mind worked. Thomas really only appears 2 times in the Gospel of John before our text for this morning. And the first of those times gives us some hint of what he's like. When Jesus in John 11 announced his intention to go to Bethany and raise Lazarus from the dead, the apostles were a little bit distressed about this because they knew that the Jews had already been plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John 11 and verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Huh. Loyal, yes. Willing to die with Christ. But talk about a negative attitude, all right? He's a pessimist. Then, if we think of Peter as the, you know, impulsive, overconfident one among the apostles, Thomas is the loyal pessimist of the group. Now, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus announced that he was going away. That's in John chapter 14. He announced it in chapter 13. Peter asked where he was going, but basically Peter's question was, "Why can't I go with you?" Well, that was Peter. He says, "I'll go with you all the way to death." Thomas asked the questions that everybody else was thinking. John 14, 3-5. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" So Peter's the boaster, Thomas is the thinker and the questioner. Now, there are a great many people whose doubts are of this kind. Some of them have suffered a great disappointment in the past. Some of you may have suffered great hurts and disappointments in the past, which hindered you from coming to faith. They're afraid, people like this, to trust anything or anyone. In the back of their minds, there's always this fear of being let down. You know, once bitten, twice shy. There are others who haven't really gone through that traumatic disappointment, but they just kind of naturally gravitate toward the negative. They can see all the dark clouds, but they never see the silver lining. They can tell you all the reasons that a plan will probably go wrong, and they can hardly imagine it going right. Some of you may have read all of the Chronicles of Narnia, and not just read the first book. If you've read all of them, you may remember in The Silver Chair, there's a character named Puddle Glum. He's a marsh-wiggle. Puddle Glum, isn't that a wonderful name? Like Thomas, he assumes the worst. He's not easily deceived. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. Like Thomas, he is unfailingly loyal. Puddle Glum sees through the lies of the witch, and his faith in Aslan is unshaken, but he has a very negative cast of mind. And there are people that are just like this. If you honestly face your doubts, God may enable you to resolve them. We don't have Thomas saying, well, you know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. He just says, you know, he tells everybody else, I'm not going to believe. If you honestly face your doubts, God may enable you to resolve them. And after the pessimistic doubt of Thomas, I want to turn to the gracious rebuke of Jesus. The gracious rebuke. Because Jesus graciously confirmed his faith. No, nobody had to tell the Lord what Thomas had said. Of course, he knows all things. He knew exactly what Thomas claimed he needed, and Jesus offered Thomas exactly what he requested. Now, it's interesting. It's not really quite clear if he did touch the holes in Jesus' hand and if he did put his hand into Jesus' side. Jesus said, go ahead and do it. But in verse 29, Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? He didn't say, because you've touched me. So it may be that although Thomas insisted he had to touch, when he actually came to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, that was enough, and he fell down before him. But whether he touched him or whether he saw him, Jesus provided what Thomas needed to answer his doubts. Jesus always knows your doubts, your feelings, your questions. And so you might as well tell him about them. When you bring your doubts to the Lord, you're opening yourself up to him to begin to heal them. Sometimes the healing of your doubts will involve looking hard at your own heart to see the reasons for why you're doubting. Sometimes it will involve, many times, sharing your doubts with someone who may help. Sometimes it may involve a lot of serious difficult study. There might be different sorts of things. But Jesus graciously confirmed Thomas's faith. However, he mildly rebuked his unbelief. He did rebuke him. He didn't rake Thomas over a bed of burning coals as a punishment for his unbelief. He didn't scold him. Thomas, you shouldn't be like this. But there is a mild rebuke. He says, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So there is a rebuke there, but it's a kind one. It's a gracious one. It's as though he's saying, Thomas, you had enough evidence. Others believed on the basis of the same evidence you had. So you're at fault for being such a skeptical character. It wasn't a stinging rebuke, a kind, mild one. Well, as we look at this, I need to say that Jesus did not encourage blind faith. And that's the next thing under this heading of Jesus' gracious rebuke of Thomas. He did not encourage blind faith. Many people act as though faith is just to be blind. You just do it. You just believe. Jesus did not say, blessed are those who believe even when there is no reason at all to do so. He did not say, blessed are those who leap blindly into faith. That's not the Lord's way of doing things. So we look through the scripture. Before the Lord sent Moses to work miracles in Pharaoh's court, he had him practice a couple of them right there in front of the burning bush. When Elisha took up the prophetic mantle of Elijah, the first miracle he performed was the last miracle he had seen Elijah do. Elijah had parted the waters of the Jordan River so they could walk across. And when Elisha received the mantle of Elijah, as Elijah was going up into heaven, he took the mantle of Elijah and struck the waters of the Jordan and said, where is the God of Elijah? He had some reason for believing that God would respond. So Faith is not believing something you know isn't true. Faith is trusting in and acting upon the truth that you do know. Now, different people need different kinds of evidence in order to see and believe the truth of the gospel. At a very basic level, for many, many people, after the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and you see your sin and your misery and your need and your lostness, and then you see that the gospel is exactly the thing that meets your need, then you see an evidence of the truth of the gospel in that it alone corresponds to your human condition. It alone corresponds to what you know is true about yourself. And many people come to Christ on the basis of seeing that. For some people, a conviction of sin might not be the first thing that they grasp. For instance, C.S. Lewis, he began to see the inadequacy of other philosophers. He was a scholar, and he could see that they didn't hold water. He had tried them out. He went from one to another to another. And then he saw that there was good historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. So the gospel gripped his mind before it gripped his heart. You see, there are different sorts of approaches that God uses to bring people to himself. It's not a blind faith, but it's a faith that sees something, at any rate, as being true. If you honestly face your doubts, God may enable you to resolve them. We've looked at the pessimistic doubt of Thomas and the gracious rebuke of Jesus. I want to turn now to the bold confession of Thomas. The bold confession of Thomas. The confession of Thomas expresses, well, first of all, his theological conviction. A theological conviction, some truths that he understood now and believed. Thomas declared Jesus to be both Lord and God. Lord and God are the two terms he applies to him in verse 28. The disciples had called him Lord ever since they began to follow him because he was their master. And Lord can simply mean master or teacher, somebody who's over me. You're my Lord because you are socially above me. But here, Thomas elevates the title of Lord by linking it with God. He is the Lord in the same sense in which God is the Lord. He is the Lord over all creation. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, this is the strongest confession, the clearest confession of the deity of Christ in the Gospels. And Jesus did not rebuke him for that confession. He acknowledged it. He received it as his due. We must not think that Thomas was just uttering an expression of surprise, as when people today ubiquitously say, "Oh my God." You hear it on television. You hear it around you all the time. That is taking God's name in vain. You should never speak that way. The third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And God hates it when you say, "Oh my God," to express surprise or pleasure or frustration or anger or almost any sort of emotion. You should never do that. And Jesus would not have commended Thomas. He would have been angry at him. But Jesus is Lord of all. He is the God who made us, the God who became man, the God who shed his blood for us, the God who took up his own human life again and rose from the dead. That is what Thomas was confessing. Theological conviction. But beyond that, he was also expressing his personal commitment, his personal commitment. He says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And it's never enough to know that Jesus is the Lord and the God with whom we have to do. He must become your Lord and your God and my Lord and my God. That's the point at which faith becomes more than just head knowledge. It's the point at which you have acknowledged the truth of the gospel and have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And for Thomas, this is the final resolution of his doubts. And doubt can never be fully resolved without commitment. Just as the Lord does not expect you to believe without some evidence, so he does not accept a bare belief without commitment. This is Thomas. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves? Well, first of all, if you confront doubt in yourself or in someone with whom you are dealing, look for the root cause of your doubt. On the back of your sermon outline, don't turn there now, I've given you a long list of different kinds of doubt or different reasons that people doubt various things in the Scripture. And you can look through that. They come from an interesting book. I've paraphrased them to make them a little more easy to understand. It's called In Two Minds by Ozgeness. It's probably the best book on the kind of the understanding of what doubt is all about. He doesn't deal with apologetics per se, giving evidence for the gospel, but shows how different people come to doubt and what sort of treatment they need. So you look for a root cause. Never be content just to list things that you doubt without looking at the underlying causes of those things. Even from the Word of God, we see doubt coming into the lives of believers from different sources. Sometimes there are intellectual challenges that need to be met. Sometimes there are temperamental needs or tendencies. Sometimes people doubt the gospel because they don't want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to run their own lives. They want to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and so they throw up a smoke screen. Sometimes people doubt God's goodness because they've gone through terrible suffering, and it's just hard for them to reconcile their suffering with the goodness and kindness of God. So there are many root causes, and you need to understand that. And then bring your doubt to the Lord. That's the proper thing to do, no matter whatever else you may need to do, to bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms are full of anguished cries of pain and doubt. But the psalmist isn't complaining to his neighbor or his roommate or his somebody who is of no help to him. He brings these things, he pours out his heart to God, and in God he finds an answer. Now, certainly Jesus was not pleased with Thomas's doubts, but he wasn't harsh with him. He graciously gave Thomas what he needed in order to have a good, solid faith. And so the thing to do is to bring your doubts to the Lord and ask him to bring you to a good resolution of them. And then the third thing is to seek help in resolving doubt, either for yourself or if you're working with somebody else who is having various kinds of doubts, you may need to bring that person to someone who can help. Because not every Christian is a good counselor for doubters. You know, I've known mothers who, when their kids express some kind of a concern or fear, they just kind of got all uptight and frustrated, and their voice changed and their whole attitude changed. And the kids said, "It's the last time I'm ever going to share anything with her," and so it just cuts them off. Pray as you've never prayed before, but be calm and lead that doubter to somebody who can help him examine his doubts. From that kind of treatment, strong faith may grow. I gave you at the beginning a... That page didn't print. I'll see if I can find it quickly. I want to read you something. Yes, here it is. Bertrand Russell was in the mid-20th century one of Great Britain's leading intellectuals. He was a philosopher. He was a mathematician. He was a social activist. He was a historian, one of these people that is well-known and famous in many different fields. He was also an outspoken atheist, a man who was totally contrary to the Christian faith. He didn't start out that way. He started out as a believer up until age 18. Here's a book I pulled off my shelf by Bertrand Russell, Why I Am Not a Christian and Other Essays on Religion and Related Subjects. It's an interesting book. Sometimes it's bombastic. Sometimes it's sarcastic. It's not logically a very persuasive book. Often, I would say, holds up straw men and soundly trounces on them, but not what I would call, you know, what I or thinking Christians do believe. That's what he thought Christians believed in many cases. But Bertrand Russell, let me read to you how he described his departure from the faith. It started when he was 14 years old. Now, many 14-year-olds are not very mature, but for a person of Russell's stature, this was no mere adolescent, you know, fretting. He described it like this. I became exceedingly religious and consequently anxious to know whether there was any good ground for supposing religion to be true. For the next 4 years, a great part of my time was spent in secret meditation upon this subject. I could not speak to anybody about it for fear of giving pain. I suffered acutely, both from the gradual loss of faith and from the necessity of silence. Let me read that again. I suffered acutely, both from the gradual loss of faith and from the necessity of silence. There was nobody he could talk to who wouldn't just get upset at him. So, doubt is a desirable thing? No, it's not. Nobody's happy being in a doubtful condition. A girl who is doubting whether her boyfriend is still interested in her, she's not happy. A man who's doubting whether he's going to be able to keep his job is not happy. A Christian who is facing various kinds of doubt is not in a happy condition. But the thing to do is to face those things clearly and honestly and do whatever needs to be done to meet them and find the help that needs to be found in order to answer them. So it is not necessarily a dreadful thing, because in some cases people come out of it stronger, more vital, better able to serve the Lord, as Billy Graham did and as Dr. Thornberry did in various ways. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are gracious and that you help us through our doubting, difficult days. I thank you, Father, that in the earlier days when I had various kinds of doubts, you carried me through them, strengthened me, gave me confidence in Christ. And I pray for anyone here who either may be in a doubting condition currently or be dealing with somebody who is like that, that you will be gracious and kind, merciful, bringing them through to the other side with a clear, calm, strong, committed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.